The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. If you guys want to grab a seat, we got a quick announcement before we jump into Acts 27. I've got a question for you guys. Who knows what Tuesday is? Now, it's something of cultural significance, not... Reformation Day, that's why I'm toting my mug. But what in particular about Reformation Day? It is the 500-year anniversary of Reformation Day. So why does that matter for us? Well, 500 years ago, October 31st, 1517, an Augustinian monk in Germany, he had some issues with the Catholic Church. He saw some areas that needed reform, needed renewal, and he tried to work that from within. And so he actually penned 95 different propositions, different theses. And he put them on the church door on October 31st, 500 years ago, and said, hey, let's have a debate. Let's have a discussion about these things so we can seek to be the church that God intended for us to be. And that created what most people believe to be the beginning of what's called the Protestant Reformation, where over centuries, the Catholic Church had become bogged down with tradition and councils and decisions that were made, wrong interpretations of Scripture, such that no longer was the authority in the church the Word of God, and therefore no longer was the authority God himself. It became a man-made religion that was built upon you're saved by what you do, you're saved by something that's passed down by your leaders within the church instead of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so the Protestant Reformation has affected Western society in more ways than we can ever understand. But for us particularly as Christians, have you ever heard of the five solas of the Reformation, which is Latin for alone? Or salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. Now, have you ever heard any component of that before? We owe that heritage, we owe that to the Reformers. Where they said we need to recover a biblical faith. We need to recover what God has actually communicated in his word and what salvation actually is, what the gospel actually is. So as you are stressing about what to wear here in a couple days and getting your sugar high and getting your $3 Chipotle, remember and recognize what God has given to us 500 years ago in the Reformation. We, as evangelical Christians, we still feel the benefits and the effects today from what they have done. So if you guys want to read a little bit more, we have a few copies left after the 9 a.m. Why the Reformation Still Matters. We're selling these for $7 today over at the info table. Grab one of those. And just to finish up, I want to read a quote, if I can find it, by Stephen Nichols. What is Reformation Day? It is the day the light of the gospel broke forth out of darkness. It was the day that began the Protestant Reformation. It was a day that led to Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, and many other reformers helping the church find its way back to God's word as the only authority for faith and life, and leading the church back to the glorious doctrines of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It kindled the fires of missionary endeavors. It led to hymn writing and congregational singing. And it led to the centrality of the sermon and preaching for the people of God. It is a celebration of a theological, ecclesiastical, and cultural transformation. So, again, as you are celebrating Halloween, if you choose to do that, remember the significance for us in this 500-year anniversary of the Reformation, what God has given to us in these leaders several centuries ago, and how we still feel the benefits of it. So now, if you would, grab a Bible, turn to Acts 27.
Thanks, Neil. Appreciate that. Can we thank Neil? Thanks, Neil. The Reformation is massive. To think about how the church today stands on the shoulders of men and women who have fought to be faithful to God's word over the centuries, generation after generation, coming back to this book, believing that this book is full of the word of God. It gives life, it changes lives, and it reveals to us the person and the character of God himself, seen most beautifully, most powerfully in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so to celebrate that, to give honor to whom honor is due throughout history, is a gift, and want to be a people that celebrate those things together. This morning, we're going to be in Acts 27, 1 through 28, 10. I'm going to unpack it in three different sections. But before we do, I want to draw your attention to a verse in Philippians chapter 4. And then we're going to pray. Philippians chapter 4 is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to to the church in Philippi once he was in Rome. The story we're reading about today is a story about Paul's journey to Rome. This letter he wrote after he had arrived in Rome to encourage the people in Philippi. The people in Philippi cared for him deeply. He loved them deeply. And he's wanting them to know where his hope comes from. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 4, 11 through 13, and then we'll pray. Paul says this to the Christians in Philippi. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This is the Apostle Paul, somebody who is anchored in the Lord, somebody who found strength that comes from the Lord. In any and in every situation, in all circumstances, he had found the ability to be content. Now, I think that's important for us today because we live in a perpetually discontent culture, a culture that's always wanting more, always wanting better, always wanting different. And what we see from Paul in Philippians chapter 4 is that he was freed from that. He had found contentment in the Lord. And the reason why I bring it up this morning is because of this phrase that he says twice. I've learned. I've learned. Well, how did he learn? Well, through situations and storms like we read about in Acts chapter 27 through 28:10. It's through these storms, through these difficulties, that Paul learned how to be anchored in the Lord. And we need that today. We need the Spirit to take these things and not just kind of fill our minds with them, not just kind of let this moment be some sort of transfer of information, but we need the Spirit of God to take these truths about God that we read about in his Word, which is alive, and to embed them into the depths of our soul. And if he does that for us today, if the Spirit of God does that, then we can leave here being a people who are secure and anchored in the midst of all of the difficulties, all of the trials of life. And when we live like that, then we radiate the hope of God and we magnify the hope of God everywhere we go. So we're going to pray because God's Spirit is actually here. You might not believe that, you might not remember that, but it's actually true. His Spirit is here. And we're going to ask His Spirit to take these truths and to kind of move them beyond our brains into the depths of our hearts, that he'd be glorified in us as a people. So let's go before the God of grace together. Father, thank you for sending us Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done. To give us mercy, which is stronger than darkness. It's new every morning. Though our sins are many, your mercy is more. Thank you for giving us freedom. That where you are, there's freedom. And then thank you for sending us your Spirit. And so, Spirit of God, we are asking this morning yet again for you to do a miracle and take distracted minds and take hearts that are wandering and fickle and limited, and for you to bring your supernatural power to bear on our lives this morning. That you would work in power across this whole room, that every single heart would be affected by the truths of your word. Your word is living, it is active, it is sharp and piercing, and I pray that you would pierce us with it, that you would lift our eyes to Jesus, and that you would root us in your nearness, root us in your promises, that you would anchor us on your presence, God, that we'd be a people that hope in Christ and in Christ alone. This is what we want, this is what we long for. And so, Spirit of God, would you work in power this morning, for your glory, for the glory of God the Father, the Son, the Spirit, and for our joy as your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you will open up your Bibles to Acts 27, we're going to give a couple background points and we're going to dive in. This is perhaps one of the most vivid, descriptive stories in all of the New Testament, and many people would say that it is one of the most vividly told, most historically accurate descriptions of a story that exists from the ancient world. Luke, the historian, writes this beautifully and powerfully for the sake of our transformation, our growth. And so we're going to look at it, and we're going to unpack it in three different parts. I'm going to give you some headings, For these three parts, we're going to look at the storm, the shipwreck, and the snake bite. Under each of those headings, we'll bring out an implication and a question. Okay? So I want you to understand the background of what's happening. The Apostle Paul is kind of the central player in this part of the narrative. Paul is somebody who had been made alive by the God of grace. God had changed his life. He was passionate about telling people about Jesus. And he really wanted the gospel, this good news about what Jesus had done for us through his life, death, and resurrection. He wanted it to get all the way to Rome. So he had gone to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, he was opposed by a people group, a subset of the Jewish people that hated him. They did not like him. They did not appreciate him. They wanted him to die because the grace that he was talking about undermined the entirety of the system that they had built, a system that took righteous people and exalted them over unrighteous people, that put together people over people that were hurting and suffering, that took people that looked like they had it all kind of going for them and exalted them above people that had need and brokenness. And Paul's gospel undermined that entirely. To say God longs for people to say, Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour, I need you. And he meets us there in our needs. And so they were threatened by that reality. So they wanted him to die. They wanted to kill him. And in the face of that, the Roman government officials in Jerusalem kind of arrested him, brought him into custody, learned that he was a Roman citizen, which meant Paul had certain rights to get kind of a fair hearing and couldn't just be kind of released back into the hands of the people that wanted to kill him. And so they transferred him to Caesarea. In Caesarea, he appeared before three different groups of people over the course of 2 years, making a defense before the Roman leaders in Caesarea, before Felix, and then before Festus, and then before Agrippa. And in that context, they realized that, man, there's nothing that these people have in their statements against Paul that's real. And Paul said, but I can't just be released back into their hands. They'll kill me. So he appeals to Caesar. And when he appeals to Caesar, because he's a Roman citizen, he has the right to be released and to be transferred to Rome. So where we're at in the story is that the government officials have just agreed they're going to transfer Paul from Caesarea, which is on the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea, the west kind of northwest coast of modern-day Israel. They're going to transfer him from Caesarea, take a boat all the way up to Rome. And in that place, in this journey, a journey by sea, Paul faces intense difficulties. The first thing we're going to read about is the storm. And so look with me at your Bible. If you don't have one, you can grab the one in front of you. Acts 27, starting in verse 1. And we'll take this in three sections. The story picks up. And when it was decided that we should set sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which is about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day, we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly, and he gave him leave to go to his friends and to be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. So we sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmon. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was a city of Lycia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only for the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore, but soon a tempestuous wind called a northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cotta, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. This is the word of the Lord. So I want you to understand what's happening here. Paul joins, this kind of is given to the custody of a centurion. A centurion is a Roman soldier who oversees 100 other Roman soldiers. And this centurion's name is Julius. And they start on this sort of coastal city of Caesarea, and they push up that kind of coast, the west coast of Israel, and they move up that coast to a city called Sidon. And in that city called Sidon, they port again. They go into port. When they're there, Julius treated Paul kindly. He understood Paul wants to get to Rome. And so he's like, Paul, if you want to go talk to your friends and spend some time with your friends, you can. So Paul does. He goes and spends some time with his friends, and they care for him. And at this point, it's like, man, everything's going great. Paul's being treated well. Things are going well. And he's going to get to Rome. And then nothing goes good ever again for the rest of Paul's life, pretty much. And so Paul gets back on the ship from Sidon, and they start moving along, and they're going to move along the coast of the Mediterranean, and they're going to kind of move along kind of modern-day Turkey, move across the Adriatic Sea, over to Italy, trying to get to Rome. But from this point forward, everything is difficult. The winds are against them. There's difficulty with every kind of movement of the ship. It seems like everywhere they want to go, it seems like the storms and the winds are pushing them in the opposite direction. Their ship wasn't cut out to kind of handle this type of thing, and so they had to find ways to kind of navigate. They end up in this town of Myra, and in Myra, they finally kind of push over to this other town called Nidus, okay? And so they've kind of toured around, just like, once you look, I thought about putting a map, but I feel like we'd look at the map the whole time. So I just look at a map later. They're going around the Mediterranean, and they're kind of on the modern-day Turkey coast, the south coast of Turkey. They're in Nidus. They've kind of went around these different islands, and now they're going to push down to try to go all the way across the Adriatic Sea. But when that happens, the winds blow them southward, and they start cruising down southward, and so they go around the coast of an island called Crete. Okay, Crete's a place where Paul had planted some churches. Timothy was in Crete trying to establish elders in Crete. You can read about that. Titus was. You can read about that in Titus. And they go around the kind of south border of this island, and they're aiming over here for Rome, for Italy, and they've kind of been pushed south, and they're going around this island in the Mediterranean, and they port at a place called Fair Havens. And in Fair Havens, they're kind of realizing this trip's taken longer than we wanted it to take already. And now we're getting into a really difficult season for sailing in the Mediterranean. Kind of everybody in that time knew in the sort of kind of maritime tradition in the Mediterranean, you do not sail on the Mediterranean in the winter. Kind of post November 11th, nobody sails in the Mediterranean, especially not in the type of ship Paul was on. So they're in Fair Haven, and they're ported there, and they're kind of trying to debate, do we try to make it further, or do we stay here? Now, Fair Haven wasn't a good place to stay for a long time. There wasn't a lot happening in Fair Haven. It wasn't a good place to lodge for the winter. But they wanted to move on, but then Paul gives them some advice. Paul gives them some advice, and that picks up. You saw that in verse 10, where Paul says this. Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only for the cargo and for the ship, but also of our lives. He says, I'm familiar with the sea, and I walk with the Lord, and this trip is not going to go well for us. It's not going to go well. Paul's been shipwrecked 3 times on the Mediterranean already in his life. Right? Like, this guy's like, he's been through stuff, right? He's been adrift at sea a night and day. You read about that in 2 Corinthians 10. That already happened in his life. So he knows these things, and he's somebody who's walking with the Lord, and he gives this advice, but they don't heed his advice. They don't listen. It says in verse 11, but the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. Now, Luke, the author, is trying to draw attention to this sort of discrepancy, this tendency for the people that are making the decisions to kind of trust other people. The centurion's trusting the pilot of the ship, which, come on, who's going to trust a sailor in the ocean? Well, you probably should, right? Like, probably should. He's trusting the pilot of the ship, and he's trusting the owner of the ship over Paul, this itinerant evangelist, right? It makes sense. But Luke's drawing this polar kind of options. Is he going to trust Paul who walks with the Lord? Or is he going to trust these people with their own strength and their own wisdom and their own resources? And that's where they're at, and the majority decide to go ahead and move on. And so as they start moving on, they push off from Fair Havens, and they're just trying to go a little further on Crete. They're going to stay at Crete, just go a little down the coast to the other side of the coast, and on their way, a typhoon strikes. This huge mammoth storm starts blowing in. It's called the Northeaster. It's coming from the northeast. And instead of allowing them to kind of coast along the coast of Crete, it pushes them towards the coast of Africa in the exact opposite direction that they want to go. And they start freaking out, and they're doing everything they can to try to keep the ship together and try to hold it. And eventually they just say, we can't fight the storm, and they give way to it. And they start getting pushed to directions they did not want to go and ways that they did not want to go. And they are frantic. They're frenetically running around the ship, trying to kind of keep things together, taking the little small boat on the side that helps them go out to the coast. And they're tying it up and hoisting it up. At one point, they take ropes and they tie these ropes around the entirety of the ship to hold it together, to hold its gears together as they continue to push through the storm. They're doing everything they can to hold it together, but it's not enough. It's not enough. And they stay adrift at sea for days. And they start throwing over their cargo. This is how they're going to make money. Our cargo's lost. And then they start throwing over their tackle. This is how we get food. And then at last, all hope is gone. And the first kind of observation that we pull out from this is that those who trust in themselves are perpetually anxious and hopeless. They're perpetually anxious and eventually hopeless. Those who trust in themselves are perpetually anxious. They're kind of freaking out as everything begins to go wrong. The scene is this chaotic scene of these sailors running around doing everything they can in their own strength, with their own wisdom and their own resources to pull themselves together. And that's exactly what we tend to do in life. When stuff starts to get difficult, our first impulse is self-reliance. Our first impulse is trust our own wisdom, our own resourcefulness, our own ideas, our own strength. And when that happens, we find ourselves perpetually anxious and eventually hopeless. It happens all the time. It happens in our marriages. Marriage isn't going well, and we're like, man, this is hard. This is difficult. I didn't expect it to be difficult. I know people said it was going to be difficult and challenging and good, but I didn't expect it to be this hard, and so we're going to, like, my own wisdom says the way to deal with hard things is get away from them. And so why don't I just abandon my covenant? Or we think about it with our job. We think, if I just had this job and I just could kind of like have enough financial security, enough stability that I could kind of finally be at rest and finally be at peace, then it'll be enough. But right now it's not quite right. And so I need to work a little harder, cut some more corners, try a little more, and kind of work hours that destroy my family, make decisions that are bad for my children, and do it all because if I finally have financial security, then our family will be good. Not thinking about what you're sacrificing on the altar of that pursuit of financial security. You think about it relationally, you're scrambling from relationship to relationship and friendships, doing everything to gain approval from your roommates or from your parents or from different people. And in a culture like ours, a very single city, where we find people that are feeling the pain and loneliness and thinking, man, if I don't like get that relationship tied up and kind of settled soon, I don't know if I'll have hope anymore. And so you feel controlling in your relationships. You feel like you're having to compromise things about your body and your sexuality that you never wanted to compromise, making decisions that you never thought you were going to make, frantically running around trying to pull life together by your own strength. Or you find yourself making compromises about the type of person. You're like, man, that guy doesn't love Jesus, but he doesn't hate Jesus. And I imagine he's going to be a great husband, and I just don't have any other options, and so, okay. Or man, that girl, you know, she's everything I kind of like thought I wanted, but man, like not a heart for God, not a heart for godliness. And you start compromising on standards of character and godliness. Now, I'm not talking about like compromising your perfect version of who you think your spouse needs to be, right? Like, I hear people talk about, like, man, they got to love God. They got to, like, serve people. They got to, like, work for a nonprofit. They got to be, like, crazy sharp. And they have to be a 10. They have to look like a 10, right? And I heard somebody say to somebody that said that, they're like, brother, you're like a 6. You know, like, like, I hope whoever you're finding doesn't have those standards, because you are toast. You're toast, right? Right? But you start compromising. You start compromising. You don't think about Proverbs that says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is worthy to be praised. And we find ourselves jumping from one thing to another, frantic and frenetic, trying to pull our lives together, trying to pull everything together. Maybe you're facing physical sickness, or somebody you love is hurting, and you feel this kind of like inability to hold your life together. And we find ourselves trying to find some stability, and it leads to perpetual anxiety, and eventually you're hopeless. Now, I think once you hit hopelessness, there's a mercy there. But some of us are more content living in the perpetual anxiety, and we haven't admitted that we can't do this. It's something I've been learning a lot of in my own life, that self-reliance is the enemy of spirit dependence. Self-reliance is the enemy of spirit dependence. As much as I trust myself, my wisdom, my resourcefulness, my experiences, whatever it is, as much as I trust myself, it leads to anxiety, freneticism, stress, striving. And when I finally say, I cannot do this, I cannot rely on myself, I am not strong enough to create a life that's full of joy and rest. I can't. Now I can depend on the Spirit of God. Now I can work into spirit dependence. Paul was that kind of a person who trusted in the Lord, dependent on the Lord. My question for you is, what are you trusting in? In your pursuit of peace, shalom, calmness, like, what are you trusting in? Your own strength, your own resources, your own wisdom, your own agenda. And as much as you do that, you will maintain perpetual anxiety and eventual hopelessness. Paul did not do that. Paul was learning to trust in the Lord. Look with me at this next section, the shipwreck. Since they had been without food, this is verse 21. Chapter 27, verse 21. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, men, you should have listened to me and should not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, man, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island. So when the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land, so they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread and, giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, and at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders, then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. This is the word of the Lord. So they're taking off, and the ship is going on and on and on, 14 days. They haven't eaten anything. They're not closer to their destination. People are hopeless. And Paul says, I told you so. You know, like, I told you, which that's our first, kind of our next point, is sometimes it's okay to say, I told you so. No, don't write that down. Please don't write that down. But he basically does. He's like, this is what I said was going to happen. You should have listened to me. I walk with the Lord. I've met with the Lord. You should have listened to me. But he doesn't say, therefore, like, you guys are toast. I bet he'll take care of me. Good luck, you know, doing your own thing. No, no. The Lord met with him in power. And what we see here is that those who are anchored to the Lord of the storm are secure. Those who are anchored to the Lord of the storm are secure. Paul says in verse 24, the angel says to Paul, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who stay with you. So take heart, for I have faith in God. Like, Paul trusted the Lord. And he was anchored. When everybody else is freaking out, everybody else is anxious, everybody else is chaotic, everybody else is hopeless, he was anchored. I think there's three things that he was anchored to here that we see in the text. And the first is that he was secure in God's possession. He says, for this very night, there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. Paul says, I am not my own, for I have been bought with a price. I belong to the Lord of the storm. And that gave Paul security. He said, I belong to him. God made me by his power. Jesus redeemed me through his blood. The Spirit awakened me with life and giving me life. And he's testified to me that I am a son of God. I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. Paul says, I am the Lord's. I'm his. And he's with me. And I think for us in this culture, we think, man, being owned by the Lord, that feels like, no thanks. Like, I don't want to be accountable to anybody. I'm my own Lord. I'm the captain of my own ship. I do what I want to do, and I can't rely on anybody else, just myself. And that sort of self-reliance, that sort of sense of independence and autonomy will lead you into anxiety and hopelessness and destruction. It will lead you there. And Paul had lived that type of life before, but then the Lord met him in that place. The Lord shined his light on him, and Paul surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ and said, I am yours. And he received mercy and grace and love and was brought into the family of God so much that when he's in the middle of this storm, he says, I belong to this God who created the sea, who spoke peace over the winds and the waves, who's sovereign over every difficulty, every situation, every trial. I belong to the Lord of the storm. Whose are you? Whose are you? To bow your knee to the Lord and say, I want to be yours, because with you there is life and grace and freedom and hope. This is the way to security. He was secure in God's possession. Secondly, he was secure in God's continual presence. God had sent this angel, this messenger of God, to communicate, to mediate the nearness of God to Paul, reminding Paul that God is with you. He promised he would be with you. He said he will never leave you or forsake you. God is with you. And he mediated his presence. He communicated his presence through an angel. Now, God does that. He actually uses angelic beings to mediate his presence. You're like, I've never experienced that. Me neither. But we read about it in God's word, and there are many people who have. And there are also, we learn about people who have, who are unaware that that was an angel that was comforting them. But he does it through angelic beings. He does it through prophets that speak God's word to people, encouraging them in their situation. He does it by the power of his Holy Spirit, just speaking comfort over people, giving peace. He does it through spirit-empowered people, like the friend who texted you on that day, that exact right moment when you're hurting, and they texted you and said, I'm thinking about you, I love you, or the letter you got. That's the Lord saying, I'm with you. I'm with you. Or he does it through his word as his spirit takes these truths and just communicates to us these realities. Even in this moment, God's spirit is longing for some of you to know he's with you right now. Like he's with you. He sees you. Like he knows what you're facing. He knows what you're experiencing. And he will never leave you or forsake you. There's a person who spoke that truth over my family at a time of deep pain for us and deep fear. And the way she talked about it, we were in the hospital. I've shared this aspects of the story of my family being in the hospital often because I think it's something I go back to a lot because this is where I learned that God is with me in the storm. And I go back to it all the time, just like Paul would go back to these storms and say, I've learned to be content. You go back to these places where God met you. And this was one of those for me where we're imagining the future. Like, what if we lose our son? And I don't know how we'll make it. Like, I don't know. I don't think I could make it. I don't know if I'd... And you just kind of be there. And this lady said to us, she had been in our community in Chicago, and we were in Fort Collins, and she just contacted us and said, you know, God's not in the business of dealing out grace for our imagination. Like, we imagine this future scenario, and when we're imagining it, we're not imagining the grace of God to meet us in the way it would meet us if it actually happened. But she said to us, she said, the surest thing about tomorrow and the surest thing about next week and the surest thing about 3 years from now is the God of grace will be there. The God of grace will be there. Like, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, or next week, or next month, or 4 years from now. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what the scenario is going to be, but one thing you can anchor yourself to is the God of grace will be there. And his grace is sufficient for whatever that circumstance is. Paul was anchored to that reality, saying, God is with me, and it secured him. He was secure in God's continual presence, that the Lord of the storm is in the boat. Like, he's with you. Some of you need to know that. The Lord of the storm is with you in the boat. The third thing he was secure in God's unbreakable promises. You see, God had told him that he was going to get the gospel to Rome. God had already told him that. And then the angel reminds him, you're going to get to Rome. You're going to get there. You're going to stand before Caesar. God already told you. And he does not lie. He never lies. He's faithful to his promises. Always. Always. The question is, what has he promised? He promised Paul he's going to get the gospel to Rome. So Paul could bank on that promise. And he did. He trusted him. What has he promised us? There's another woman when I was in like 15 years old, my whole family had just become Christians and we were learning about God and what does it mean to pray and to trust him. And we went to this prayer service at our church on Wednesday nights. We'd go there and we'd pray. And there was a woman who had been walking with the Lord for a long time. And she had faced a lot of difficulties and she had chronic pain, like intense chronic pain. And in the midst of that place, she shared one evening, I just remember this so vividly, as a 15-year-old kid. She said, you know, I used to ask myself all the time, why God, why God, why God? And she said, you know what I've learned? It's way better to know God than to know why. Like, it's way better to know God than to know why. And she knew God. She knew what God had promised her. What we start struggling with is we start thinking God's promised us all these things that he hasn't promised. So we treat God like this sort of like genie in a lamp. Like, I have what I want to do with my life, And when it starts kind of going poorly, no problem. I'm a Christian, you know, rub the lamp. God pops out like, hey, can you fix this up? Because it's not going the way I want it to go. And then God's like, well, he doesn't do what you wanted him to do. And you're like, what the heck, God? Like, this is, you know, like, this is supposed to work, you know? Like, what's wrong with you? Are you not good? Are you not in control? Because it's not going the way I want it to go, as if God exists to serve the agenda of our lives. And he just doesn't. He never promised you a comfortable life. He never promised you the perfect spouse. He never promised you an awesome marriage. He never promised you the perfect job. He never promised you a pain-free existence. He never, ever promised those things. But we put those expectations, like, unless he gives me those, it's his problem. Like, there's something wrong with him. And we cage him in with our expectations, and God will not be caged. He's more powerful. He is better than anything that your agenda for your life could ever accomplish. He's better. So what has he promised us? He's promised us that even in suffering, he loves you, and nothing can separate you from his love. He promises that even when you wander, he will be with you always, and he will never leave you or forsake you. He promises that when you fall in sin, that his mercy is more, and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He promises that when you doubt, that he's a good father that can handle your questions. He promises that when you weep, that there will be a day that he wipes away every tear that you cried. He will wipe it away, and he allows you to weep, and he weeps with those who weep, promising that he will one day redeem that pain. And when you die, he promises, in Christ, you will rise. You will rise. These are the things that are sure in the storm. And holding to those promises does not make you kind of like avoid the difficulty, nor does it make you happy in the pain. It gives you hope in the storm. Those who are anchored to the Lord of the storm are secure. My question for you is, do you believe the promises of God? Do you know them? Paul did, and he was anchored in the storm. The story picks up with a snake bite in chapter 28. Look at verse 1. They're drifting in sea, and then after we are brought safely through, we learn that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they had kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and it was cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on a fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened to his hand. And when the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune came to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god, obviously, you know. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. This is the word of the Lord. They're adrift at sea, and they kind of drift into this island. They don't know where it is, what it is. Once they get there, they learn this is an island called Malta. They know nothing of the people, but remarkably, the people treated them with kindness and hospitality. It was raining, it was cold, and they say, hey, come over here, we're going to warm you up, give you clothes, kind of give you whatever you need, get you nice and warm and cozy. And you have this sense like resolution, you know, like good. And Paul's like, see, guys, I told you the Lord was going to bring us safely. I told you he was going to get us all here and it was going to be awesome. And he did. And not only that, like, these people are great and hospitable and awesome. And let's sit around the fire. Let me go get some wood for you. Like, I'll grab some wood. Isn't this so awesome? Like, what God's done, you know, like, to take care of us. And he puts the wood on the fire and viper, like, just like latches to his hand. You're like, are you kidding me? Like, this guy, you know, it's like 24. Like, every resolution leads to a new conflict. It's like the most frustrating. You, like, can't stop watching because you're like, something's always wrong. That's like Paul's life, though. The viper bites him. And the people there are karma people, a lot like our city, and maybe some of us with our own little Christian version of karma. Like, you get what's coming to you. Like, you get what you deserve. You probably deserve to die because you murdered somebody. You didn't die at sea, but, you know, what goes around comes around. You're going to die, brother. Paul gets hit, shakes it off, throws it in the fire. They're like, all right, just wait. He's going to swell up. They know these snakes. This is their island. They know what happens. Nothing. So naturally, he's a god. You know what I mean? Like, it's like, obviously, the only other option here is he's a god, right? If he's not going to die from it, because they think you get what you deserve. So if you experience that kind of a healing, that kind of power, you must be great. It's not the case. And I'm so glad that God does not give us what we deserve. Because I would be in bad shape. And so would you. Because though they were very kind people, though they were hospitable people, like many in this room and like many in this city, they did not know the God of the universe. They did not know what Christ had done for them. They did not know that Jesus had died and Jesus had risen. They did not know that Paul was moving around telling people about the gospel. They're about to find out. The observation we have in this passage that we see kind of both through the storm and the people being saved and through those at Malta is that those who are secure in the Lord draw others to their anchor. Like, when everybody else is freaking out and chaotic on the ship, Paul's stable. He's at peace. And when he goes into Malta and people have this, like, system, like, see what goes around comes around, he's like, no, that's not true. That's not real. That's not the way God designed the world. And all of a sudden, they're suffering. And the chief of the island's father, Publius, is sick. And Paul's like, I want to tell you about the God who raises the dead. The God who can restore everything that's broken. The God who can meet you in that brokenness. And Paul, with the power of God, for the sake of God's glory, heals Publius' father. And then everybody in the island that's sick with distance or sick with different diseases comes and they're healed. And Paul's there showing them that there is hope for you. And everywhere he goes, you see people seeing his stability, his strength, his restedness, his wisdom, his love, his servant-heartedness, his peace. And they're like, man, I want that. And Paul told them where it came from. It's Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It all points to Jesus. Jesus is the one who suffered intense pain. He suffered homelessness, poverty. He suffered famine and hunger. He suffered betrayal from his friends. He suffered false accusations. He suffered injustice upon injustice. He was falsely accused and wrongfully condemned. And then he was stripped and he was whipped and he was beaten. And in the face of all of that, he was never out of control. He was always trusting in his Father, always walking with his Father. And no one took his life from him. He laid it down of his own accord because he longed to bring others with him. To wash away our sin, to redeem us, to cleanse us, to change us, to bring us into his family. To forgive us of everything we had done, to reject God's authority and say, come home to God, find security and hope. And Jesus didn't stay dead. On the third day, he rose. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the anchor to which you can hold in anything. In anything. Paul would eventually be beheaded in Rome. And what Paul wrote to the Philippians while he's awaiting that sentence, to die is gain, because I get to go be with Jesus. Now, I think he might keep me around for a little bit so I can actually tell more people about him, that you could find joy in him too. But I'd actually rather be with him, because the dead in Christ will rise. And that sort of hope roots us. And Paul loved that, and he left a legacy, and we're reading about it 2,000 years later. We are on the coattails of Paul's legacy. And the question I want to leave you with is, what kind of legacy are you leaving? A legacy of hoping in your own strength, your own resources, your own wisdom? What are you passing on to your children and your neighbors and your coworkers? Or like Paul, will you leave a legacy of those who trust in Christ and in Christ alone? Let's pray. Father, we need you right now. Pray that you would work in power by the power of your Holy Spirit. I want to pray in particular, just people in this room, that you are in storm after storm. It feels like there's a storm front kind of every side of your life, with your family, with your extended family, at work, physical health. Things are kind of collapsing. And maybe nobody even sees it. Maybe you just feel it. You feel exhausted and burnt out. I just believe that God wants to meet you there. So Spirit of God, would you meet them right now? To remind that son of yours, that daughter of yours, you are my son, you are my daughter, I'm with you, you're mine, I'm with you. I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. Meet them right now with power, God. Friend, the Lord sees you. He sees you. Maybe it's a friend of yours that's hurting and you are hurting for them, with them, empathetically, loving them. Spirit, would you give them comfort knowing that you see also? To help us to be people that just trust in your power, even in the midst of pain, in the midst of tears, in the midst of loss. And then for those who have never known you, in the Spirit of God, I want to ask that you would pursue them in power and awaken them to your goodness, that you made them. Jesus, you died for them. Spirit, you want to give them life even now. And so speak life over these friends for their joy and for your glory. In Christ's name, we pray, amen.